Good morning. It's good to be together on this Lord's Day, this glorious day that the Lord has made, and to gather together for worship, to gather together to hear the word of the Lord. And it is my prayer that we would leave this place having benefited from being here, and so let that be our collective prayer. Today we will be continuing through our exposition in the Gospel of Mark. We began last time the parable of the sower. And it's a very, very important parable, probably the first parable our Lord told. In fact, he says in verse 13, when he gives the explanation, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables?" And so it's as though this parable has the key to understanding the following parables that our Lord will give. And so to take some time on this, I think, is wise rather than rushing right through it. Now, just by way of review, we mentioned covering the first few verses that Jesus Christ is speaking to a crowd, not just a crowd, but a large crowd, not just a large crowd, but a very large crowd. And so it's very emphatic that this could be perhaps the largest group that Jesus ever spoke to. We don't know that for sure, but as far as the words that are used here, certainly it would indicate that. Most historians think he was in a particular bay of which there was a horseshoe-shaped land, and he was in the water on a boat, which was his floating pulpit, and he was speaking to these people as the elevation would gently ascend. You could probably think of similar places that you've been to that would look like that, so that the natural voice, without amplification, could reach thousands upon thousands of people. It was a natural amphitheater, as it were. And Mark tells us that he was teaching them in parables. And we mentioned this last time, but I think it's important to understand what a parable is. A parable is a saying of varying length designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile. Okay? It's a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And parables typically have one main spiritual truth. And so where interpreters get lost is where they run down and trying to figure out every little tiny thing, but really we have to just take a step back. What is the main truth being illustrated here? And for us, with this particular parable, our Lord gives the interpretation, so we can't mess it up. He gives the clear interpretation before us. And so we glean the spiritual truth that is there. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Listen to this." It's an imperative, okay? In verse 9, at the end of the initial telling, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the parable is bookended by the imperative to listen up, to pay close attention. And so we need to listen carefully. It's this isn't a time to just check out. I'm often challenged when talking with people or carrying on a conversation how sometimes when you're talking, you see the mind can think four times faster than we actually speak. And so how good of a listener are you? Do you listen to somebody as they're speaking and they're sharing from their heart, or are you already processing what you're going to say? And sometimes we do this, that's okay, but sometimes it's to a fault, you know, where we're not really listening. I read an anecdote this week that I thought was interesting, and it has to do with Franklin Roosevelt. He was president about 70 years ago, and he complained that no one listened to him. So he would endure these long receiving lines at the White House, shaking hands and talking with people, and he complained that no one listened to him. So finally he said, "I'm going to do an experiment. Every person that comes up to shake my hand, I'm going to mutter that I murdered my grandmother this morning." And so as the line went on, you know, people were saying, "Marvelous, keep up the good work. We're so proud of you, sir," and so forth, until finally, at the end of the line, the ambassador from Bolivia actually heard the words that the president said. And nonplussed, the ambassador leaned over and whispered, "I'm sure she had it coming." but the idea is that finally one person out of a huge receiving line actually heard his words. And sadly, the same thing can be true of listening to a sermon. That we can be so checked out, our minds can be working and many different areas, and that we're not really paying attention to the Word of God. Actually, it can happen with your own Bible reading. Think of what I'm assuming most of you read your Bibles this morning. Think of what I was talking with Calvin about this on our drive down. I was glad to hear he could recall what he read, but Think of how often do you come away and it's, do you even remember what you read? Oh, you might remember the chapter and the book of the Bible and that kind of thing, but do you remember the truth that was being presented to you as you read the Word of God? Well, so too with a sermon, how we need to listen. And you need to pray for those of us who preach because we're imperfect communicators. We're just doing the best we can, hopefully with the anointing of the Holy Spirit and for His glory. So let's read, I'm going to read the entire parable again for us, verses 1 to 20. Turn to Mark chapter 4 if you haven't already and follow along with me. He began to teach them again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell on the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And as he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began to ask him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those on the outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil, when they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would hear our prayer. We pray that you would give us ears to hear today. We pray that you would give us receptive hearts, Lord, that as the word is sown, even during this worship service, that it would land on good soil. We ask you to help the one speaking, that you would help each one listening for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we did consider that first soil, which is I called the pathway soil. It's the ones by the path. And just by way of review, the pathway, so when the sower sows the word, when he sows the seed, so let's say this is the field is this whole room. And so as he sows it, some is going to go beside his property line, beyond his property line, and that was often marked by pathways that would become as hard as a sidewalk from all the walking and all the hoofs traveling on it. And so it is those seeds that would land there to be exposed, and then the birds of the air would come and eat them up. And Jesus tells us that in verse 15, when they hear, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. So we don't have to speculate. What do the birds mean? What is the, you know, Jesus tells us very clearly, this is Satan coming to take away the word as it was sown in them. So as every sermon goes forth, this is something we can forget about. There's a spiritual battle going on. There is a battle for your souls. There's a battle for the word as it goes forth. And this type of hearer is the one that comes and is very indifferent. He may hear the words of a need to be forgiven before a holy God. He may hear the need to repent and believe in Christ and all of that, but it doesn't concern him. He or she is too busy thinking about what they think is important. Maybe lunch, maybe what they're going to do later in the day. It could be their career, whatever, being distracted. And then Luke's version tells us that snatched away so that they may not believe and be saved. So today is my purpose that we'll examine this second soil in some detail, the rocky soil, which is a picture of a shallow heart. And we'll unpack this as we go through it. So you should have received an outline, just two simple points. First of all, the rocky soil explained. This particular plant, as Jesus says in verse 5, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. Now, and then it says, and after the sun had arisen, it was scorched because it had no root and withered away. Now, when it says the rocky soil, this doesn't mean little pebbles mixed in with dirt, because the root could actually work its way down among the pebbles, right? This isn't something that would be very common to this area of Palestine, is the idea of shelves of limestone rock that are you can't see on the top. You know, you can't see. Sometimes they stick up, but it's like a shelf of rock with maybe 2 or 3 inches of soil on top of the rock. And so that, of course, there's that thin layer. It's soft. The soil's soft, but it's shallow. And so it springs up immediately. The seed actually springs up. Remember, the one that fell on the roadside or the pathway never even germinated. The birds came and got it. Satan came and took it. This one, the seed germinates. It actually springs forth. There's a sign of life. There's the green blade of profession that is there. But ultimately, as Jesus says, the sun scorches it in the heat of the day and the plant withers away. Well, why is that? It's because a healthy plant puts roots down as well as going above ground. And so when there's no roots or the very little root and it stops and it can't go further, it puts all of its strength going up above ground. But ultimately, in the heat of the day, it withers away because it doesn't have that root of grace to support it. There's no root to nourish it, to sustain it in the midst of the sun. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 25 that how God has been a refuge from the storm and a shade from the heat. He shades his people. In Luke's account, it says, other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered because it had no moisture. So it was shallow. There was also rocks, but it didn't have any moisture. This is a picture of an emotional response to the gospel. They react quickly. They hear the gospel. They hear salvation's in Christ alone, and they react very quickly. But just as quickly as they react and make a profession, they're quick to get offended when persecution comes because of the word. That's what Jesus would tell us, and we'll get to that and unpack that. And so they become offended. They run. They quit. They leave. And sadly, for even some Christians are like this. They remain shallow. They remain baby Christians. There's no depth. They're not putting down roots of perseverance. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes to these. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, but not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. You are still fleshly. They are just like this plant. They're vulnerable. They're immature. They're easily discouraged. But that's just a synopsis of some Christians. That just there is a true profession. Maybe there's a crop of 10 or something, but they remain baby Christians. But this parable, make no mistake about it, is speaking about one who is never truly saved. This is speaking about someone who ultimately withers away and falls away. They prove themselves to be lost by falling away. These hearers receive the word without any serious consideration, without counting the cost. And it's like if you're shopping for a used car and you go to look at the used car from a private party, Do you just look at the outside and say, wow, that's a nice wax job. Here's the money and I'll just go. No, you look at the engine. You look at the tires. You give it some consideration before you count the cost. And this particular professor has no firm root in himself. Oh, he has a foundation, but it's a foundation of sand rather than the rock of Christ. And when the rains descend and when the winds blow and when trials and difficulties and persecution come, he falls away. And notice what Jesus says. He is only temporary. Isn't that remarkable? Sprang up, but he is only temporary. There was the promise of fruitfulness at the beginning, but the heart was not soft and pliable or deep enough to nourish the seed. I shared with you in the email John Bunyan's pastoral insight from Pilgrim's Progress. As they're nearing the celestial city and as they've just dialogued with ignorance, somebody that's made a profession and reaches nearly the gates of the celestial city only to find out that they're lost. And as they're recounting this and they leave off from ignorance, they begin recalling about a certain person that they both knew. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Well, then about 10 years ago, did you ever know a person named Temporary who came from your part of the country? At that time, he was very enthusiastic about religion. I was Christian. This is hopeful. Did I know him? Yes, I certainly did. For he resided in Graceless, a town about 2 miles away from Honesty. He lived next door to one named Turnback. Christian said that is right, for Turnback and he lived in the same terrace of houses. Well, at one time, that man was very much awakened, and I believe that he then had some appreciation of his sinfulness and the wages that were due him in this regard. Hopeful says, I am of the same opinion of you. My house was no less than 3 miles from him, and he would frequently come to me while his face streamed with tears, and I truly pitied the man. And I was not altogether without hope for him. But as one comes to understand, it is not everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, that proves to be a genuine pilgrim. Christian said he once told me that he was determined to go on pilgrimage, just as we presently are, but all of a sudden he became a friend of one's saved self. And after that, he became a stranger to me. And so they begin to dialogue about the reasons of this man not persevering, and Hopeful goes first. And he says, though the conscience is awakened, there is no change in regards to sin. I'm editing severely here. And then slavish fears overwhelm them. Third, they attend religion and also lies as a roadblock in the way because of their pride. And then the pangs of guilt. And then Christian goes on to give his 9 reasons as well. But what a sad thing. And if you think about it, even in your own walk, those of us who have been Christians walking with the Lord for any length of time, we've met people, and sometimes there's the great flower of profession, and we've even so-called had fellowship with them for a season. And I've even, a couple times, baptized some that ultimately would prove themselves to fall away and deny the faith. You see, there's an example, we'll get to it later, where even the apostles baptized Simon, and he proved to be a non-genuine convert. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the Lord's work. He is the one, and when he genuinely saves, he loses none. He is sovereign in salvation. But in regards to these temporary believers, as it were, that they're attentive, they're persuaded, they're happy about the gospel initially, and they're joyful and even demonstrative in how they express that until affliction comes and they demonstrate that there's no real root of grace in them and they dry up. And don't you see this around us? Very dramatic, emotional appeals and people that are persuaded after singing Just As I Am 16 times, finally the 15th, 16th time, people come forward and make some kind of profession. And I submit to you, as we studied at our community group, we talked about endurance, we talked about perseverance, that it's all the Lord's work. A yes and amen, right? We're not saying anything else here, but also the fact of the matter that we are called to persevere. We persevere with Christ. He is the one leading the way. And I submit to you that time is one of the surest tests of the genuineness of one's profession. Just simply time. You think about some, that maybe a family member that went forward at a crusade 20 years ago, but the last 19 years and he's been living like the devil, and some pacify themselves by saying he's a carnal Christian, but he's saved because he did that 20 years ago. No, that's just not biblical. I'm sorry. The Bible does not teach that. Jesus Christ, when he begins a work in someone, he is able to take them to the end. That's not to say there may be times of regression, times of backsliding and so forth, but ultimately the goal is progress until he brings us to the end. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You have justification, sanctification, glorification, all in that short verse. He who began, he's justified you, he's saved you, will bring you a sanctification and ultimately present you on the day of Christ's glorification. Jesus says again and again, especially through the Gospel of John, all that the Father gives me, I purchase, and I lose none. None of God's elect will ever be lost. And we need to have that confidence. But the Word of God, brethren, must penetrate the whole heart, not just down an inch or two, as it were, not just down to where there's an uneasiness in your conscience because of your lifestyle or whatever, but it must penetrate the heart. The roots must go deep to receive the steady moisture and nourishment in order to persevere in the faith. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm into the end. Can I ask you, maybe, if I ask you, what is the evidence that you're a Christian today? Would you point back to some event or some experience? Oh, you know, at this such and such time or this time in my life, God did this. Okay, that's fine. What is God doing today? That's the question that needs to be asked. How can you show me that you're truly in Christ by how you're living today? By the sincerity of your faith? What is the fruits of the Spirit that's being shown? What is the growth in sanctification? What is the struggle with sin that you know to be real? Or is it just, oh, I had this wonderful feeling 10 years ago at this one time when I prayed? Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, after explaining this type of soil in morning and evening, this might be from Checkbook of Faith, but he's explaining it, and then he says this, is this my case? Have I been making a fair show in the flesh, without having a corresponding inner life? Good growth takes place upwards and downwards at the same time. Am I rooted in sincere fidelity and love to Jesus? If my heart remains unsoftened and unfertilized by grace, the good seed may germinate for a season, but it must ultimately wither. For it cannot flourish on a rocky, unbroken, unsanctified heart. Let me count the cost of being a follower of Jesus. Above all, let me feel the energy of His Holy Spirit, and then I shall possess an abiding and an enduring seed in my soul. O heavenly sower, plow me first, then cast the truth upon me, and let me yield thee a bountiful harvest. See, we are to be constantly growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And there's some that, you know, some newer believers, they might be immature, but sadly, there's some that have been Christians 30 years and they act like they've been converted for 6 months because there hasn't been that growth. And as Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried along by every wind of doctrine. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We're to, once we're saved, we should absolutely want to devour this book to learn more about this God that saves. And I've been encouraged with getting to know Jose and Shan Shan. And Jose, in the short time that he's been converted, has grown leaps and bounds. And I have no shame to say that about this man, because he is growing, he's hungry, he's studying. If this is real, I want to know more. And how many Christians today are content to just be so shallow? Oh, how we need this fire of zeal, this longing for truth, doctrinal truth, in the Word of God. Pray that God would send a plow to soften your heart, whatever means He chooses to use, whether it's trials and hardships and difficulties. Just pray that the Lord would bring it so that you would see your need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for mankind, and that it is Him who came to die for unworthy sinners. So in contrast to the hard heart, the seed that lays there, Satan takes it away. This one, there's a springing of life. There's a blade of profession, as it were. But secondly, the shallow heart initially responds when they hear the Word of God. And we're going to look at this under two heads. First of all, in verse 16 and then verse 17. So let's read it again. This is Jesus' interpretation. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in rocky places, and when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. Now, some of you have gardens. Some of you are planting plants, whether tomatoes or corn or whatever. We have a place for a garden, and we desire to have a garden someday, but we don't have that yet. We've got the box made and everything else. But let's say you planted, let's just say, some corn a few months ago, and you come out 2 or 3 weeks after you planted, and you're looking at two plants. Here's two fake plants, but 5 feet apart, and one is much taller than the other one. When you begin to say, that's going to be the strong one, that tall one's going to be, that's the strong one, right? But ultimately, what it is that one may be growing faster to the eye, but it has no root. You come out another 2 weeks later, and it's fallen over, it's scrawny, the other one's beefier and growing. And so it's the slow, steady growth of putting roots deep down into the earth and growing above. But Jesus says, they hear with joy. You know, it was said in Isaiah 58 that Israel would delight themselves to hear from God, but again and again they would go astray and harden their hearts. Herod, in chapter 6 and verse 20 of this gospel, it says, "For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." He would enjoy listening to him, but not to the point of the conversion of the soul. Think of another illustration, another analogy. Another analogy is if you think these America's Cups racing, you know, down in the bay, how fast they are with the light hull, very lightweight boats. And just think if there was a race with a Navy destroyer and a America's Cup boat, what would happen? If it's a short race, the America's Cups is going to win, right? But if it had to go to Hawaii and endure the heavy waves and the storms and all of that, it's that destroyer that's going to make it. The one with the thin hull will be busted to pieces when the storms come and the stress of weather, it will never make it to its port. And so the irony here is that the same sun that causes the good plant to grow and to become fruitful and to be nourished is the means by which it exposes the true condition of the heart of the one in the shallow soil. The same sun causes one to wither away and die, but then gives warmth, strength, and vigor to the good plant. Well, the shallow heart falls away when persecution comes. Verse 17, having no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. I want you to notice with me one word. It's halfway through the verse in verse 17. It's when. When persecution comes. It's not if. It's not, it's just a roll of the dice. It's just if you're unlucky, persecution may come. It's when. Persecution will come because of the word. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus also said in Matthew 10, you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one that endures to the end that will be saved. And so the Son, it's a picture of persecution. It reveals the condition of the soil. And if we were to sit around at lunch in there and talk about, are you enduring some type of persecution in your life? We're not like the persecuted church that we pray for in other parts of the world. Not that we're enduring that, but is there ridicule? Is there difficulty in the workplace because you take the name of Christ with your neighbors, maybe with unsaved family? You're getting what? Baptized? All of this kind of stuff where they don't understand and they begin to think wrong thoughts of you. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You see, our job is not to try to time when the persecution comes. Our job is to live a life faithful to God and trust in Him. As I think it was Tozer that said, "You keep your heart with all diligence and you leave the universe to God." He's going to work all these things together. You watch your heart and your life. And we read in James, "Count it all joy when various trials come." Verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." But yet there are many fair-weather followers. There are many. That's why persecution actually purifies the church, because those that are fair-weather followers are the first ones to be gone. Persecution purifies the church. Places like Korea and China, where you've seen so much spiritual growth in a short amount of time, is marked primarily by that. There is a place for trials in the Christian life. It conforms us into the image of Christ. We can relate somewhat a little bit with his sufferings that he endured, and we need to press on looking to Christ, knowing that he will bring us to the end, believing the promises. Oh, how that is key to perseverance, to believe the promises. Jerry Bridges says, "Endurance is the ability to stand up under adversity. Perseverance is the ability to make progress in spite of it." There's a verse in one of the Psalms that talks about the righteous man will be like a palm tree with roots deeply planted. We read a similar text in Jeremiah 17. The righteous man may endure strong winds and storms. You think of palm trees when hurricanes come, right? How often do you see them uprooted? It's pretty rare. The root structure is such that it will endure 100-mile-an-hour winds. They may be hanging over like this, but they come back up. In fact, in some places, they're permanently like this. You've seen that. Well, I want to turn to two biblical examples in our remaining time and then give a couple of concluding comments. Please turn to Acts. Chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I've made reference to Simon earlier, and I want you to see this in your own Bible, beginning in verse 9. "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" Okay, so this is a man, he's practicing magic. Others are saying, "Oh, this must be a man of God," right? And then verse 11, "They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." Now look at verse 12 and 13. "When they believed, Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Notice verse 13. "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Here we have somebody, before reading on, somebody that's practicing magic arts. He would astonish people. He would claim to be someone great. And it says that Philip comes. He's preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ. Many are converted. Many are baptized. And that even Simon, who was mentioned earlier, Luke tells us, believed and was baptized. Let's continue reading down in verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed on or through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." What is Peter saying there? He's got it all wrong. By his own works, he's proved that he's not genuinely converted. He's wanting to buy the power of God. Peter uses strong language here, and commentators differ. Oh, well, ultimately, and all of that. Well, look at verse 24. I think this is key. "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me.'" Instead of praying and taking Peter's admonition, seeking a holy and offended God, and crying out for forgiveness himself with his own words from his own heart, he's asking someone else to intercede for him because he doesn't want to pray to God. Now, we have to ask the question, was Simon ever saved? Was Simon ever a true born-again Christian? No, he wasn't. He didn't lose his salvation. He was one that was ruled by greed. He was ruled by pride. He claimed to be someone great, and he wanted to be even a greater person, to have this power of bestowing the Spirit through the laying on of hands. This is an example, brothers and sisters, of a shallow-hearted follower. There's an initial response of joy. There's an initial response to the preaching of Philip. There's a profession. There's even a baptism. And ultimately, he proves himself to be an unbeliever. Second biblical example comes to us from, if you look at Philemon, please. Short little book just before Hebrews. Wonderful letter. Someday I would like to preach soon. There's a lot in here about forgiveness and restoration. But in verse 23, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." Notice how Demas is mentioned as a fellow worker of Paul. Now just turn back a few pages to 2 Timothy 4. By the end of Paul's life, he apparently had forsaken the faith. 2 Timothy 4:10 or 4:9, "Make every effort to come to me soon," writing to Timothy, "for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Grecians have gone to Galatia, Titus to Damascus." Anyway, he goes on. But Demas deserting him, and the idea, the word that's used here is that he's deserted the faith. And so you have to ask yourself, was Demas ever saved? Now, Demas was there long enough to be a fellow worker of Paul. So differing lengths, Simon was probably very short, Demas was a little longer. But I submit to you that in both cases, what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:19 is true. When he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they were not of us." So as we conclude, just a couple of points of application. And the first is just a caution that when you hear the gospel, an initial response of joy to the good news is perfectly right and fitting. But make sure along with that, that there is deep and thorough repentance of the soul, that you are forsaking sin, and that as a professor of Christ, that there is a true vital union with Christ in godliness, that you're not just playing with Christianity. See, it's possible to be a plant with the green blade of profession showing above the soil without the root of grace, where hardness of heart prevails. And this is why we must count the cost. In Luke 14, Jesus is very clear that you must be first Jesus must be first in your life, and you must carry your own cross. Many want the blessings of the Christian life without counting the cost. And sadly, some evangelistic efforts actually produce these type of, quote, converts with altar calls and emotional appeals rather than a declaration of the truth. It's no wonder these mass crusades, when follow-up's done a year or two later, that 90% plus have fallen away and not in New Testament churches. They have their place. God is able to use them. God is able to use a donkey. God is able to use whatever. But ultimately, we must remain with biblical methods of preaching the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace and allowing the Spirit of God to regenerate hearts. Secondly, you must persevere in affliction, trial, and temptation, for he is at work in you. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for he will receive the crown of life. There's a picture there of persevering in this life, and finally, rest comes in eternity. Rest comes when we're face to face with our Savior. Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But you must understand, brothers, that it is God who is the one that sustains you through any difficulty and trial in this life. That he is the one that loses none. He will even give you the words to say by the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. And then lastly, the good news of the gospel is the wonder of God's sovereign grace. That the gospel seed goes forth, that God is sovereign in the hearts of man, that he is the one that regenerates and breathes life. He is the author of salvation. He brings regeneration. And I want to end by just looking at Romans chapter 3. This is a very important text. And you can turn there if you like. Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22. For even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You see, salvation is of faith, and it's the righteousness of God. But God is also just. And so let's continue reading. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. We're justified, it's a gift, okay? But also there was a redemption, there was a real buying back, okay? And then look in the next verse, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, what does that word propitiation mean? It means that God's wrath has been satisfied. That all that God's just wrath because of his holy justice that is due you was poured out on his Son. Not 99% of it and there's 1% left for you. No, every bit of it was poured out on his own Son. So your sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to you, God's just wrath being perfectly satisfied in his Son. So, displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then it goes on, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. He is the just one. He can't just give a pass and say, oh, it's okay, I'll pretend like it never happened. Somebody had to pay for your sins. Somebody had to satisfy God's just wrath because of his impeccable holiness, to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He goes on, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, in case you didn't get it, three times there, of his righteousness at the present time, and notice the purpose clause, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, the whole design of the atonement, the whole design of the work of Christ is that somehow this holy, perfect, just God can justify ruined sinners because he pours out his wrath on his Son. Your sins were imputed to the Son, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. So that's the glorious good news of the gospel. See such a beauty in Christ that it is he that stood in your place as your substitute. Throw off your sins and come to this Christ and trust in Him if you haven't. May the Lord be pleased to plow our hearts that the good news of the wonder of God's sovereign grace and this glorious gospel would penetrate deep into each one of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do bow before you now, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would plow hearts. We pray, O God, that you would purify us. We pray, Lord, that you would remove any obstacle, any stone ledges, Lord, anything that would not allow the root of your grace to penetrate deep within us. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to save among us. And I pray especially for the young ones that are hearing my voice now. Lord, they're doing something with the word. And when we just have them distracted for an hour, we're teaching them to be hard-hearted hearers. And when we're also encouraging emotional appeals that might be here today and gone tomorrow, we're encouraging shallow-hearted responses to the gospel. Oh, Lord, may we persevere as parents in proclaiming the gospel, the wonders of Jesus Christ, the amazing design of the plan of redemption, Lord, that you would be pleased to breathe on them, giving life by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.